don't know if you've been in the Scriptures and are Spirit-filled when you came here this morning, but I'll tell you, the singing is beautiful. And I know God's glorified. Take your Bibles, if you would, open up to the book of 1 Peter. We're still in chapter 3. I'm going to read two verses, verses 19 and 20. Well, let me read starting in verse 18. That'll bring in more of the context. For Christ has also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Father, it's when we come to a passage like this, we humbly bow before you and realize, subject to your grace and help and enlightening power of your Spirit, we might be left to wonder what your Scripture truly says. So we ask you, Lord, to help us in our time of need to know your truth and to apply it properly in our lives. Lord, that Christ might receive the glory and we might receive the blessing. In his name we pray. Amen. You know, if it isn't for the fact that I truly believe that 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God, all Scripture is profitable for us, if it wasn't for that truth, I would have been tempted this last week to simply skip over the rest of chapter 3 and to begin preaching this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Not because I disagree with the passage that we're going to be looking at this week as well as next week, but because I believe this is probably one of the toughest passages in all of the New Testament to understand. It's not the only one, but it's one of the toughest. In fact, as I was in my study this last week and I was studying afresh this passage that I thought I understood in the past, but then as you got involved in it again this time, I realized, wow, there's so much even more that I didn't even know that was there before. I was sharing the sentiment, I believe, of Martin Luther, who wrote nearly 500 years ago as he was wrestling with this text in his own study. He said this: "It's a wonderful text, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament. So that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." That's Martin Luther. I'm not even sure what Peter means when he wrote these words. And I think obscurity is probably an understatement. If you look carefully, just look down at your own Bible in front of you there, and let me just see if I can point out some of the obscurity as we go through here. Look carefully at the verse. Read through, especially, we're going to be looking at the end of 18, all of 19, and half of 20. And ask yourselves these kind of questions. For example, where did Christ go? What does this passage tell us about where Christ went? When did he go there? Who did he preach to? What did he preach? Now, if we could answer those questions, I think we'd have a keen insight into exactly what Peter meant when he wrote these two verses. Now, I find great humor as well as irony in the fact that, remember, it was Peter that was commenting on Paul's writings? And what did he say? 2 Peter 3:16. "And also in all his epistles," speaking of Paul, "speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." And I was thinking, how ironic that Peter would write that about Paul's writing, and then he would pin the rest, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the rest of chapter 3. Because the obscurity of this passage, the obscurity of this text, I believe, has given range to a wide, diverse group of interpretations. As we apply Peter's warning about the writings of Paul's writings, here we want to take the same warning that Peter gave about Paul and apply it to himself, because if we're not careful, you can take a passage like we're going to look at this morning And you can actually apply it to your own spiritual destruction if you use it wrongly, interpret it wrongly. In fact, it's often the obscure passages of Scripture, it seems like, that the unlearned love to jump on and ride their hobby horses on and to use as a springboard for false doctrine. This has been a text that's been used for many unbiblical teachings that are in the church today. For example, where would you go to show purgatory? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Where would you go to show the doctrine of limbo? I'd go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Well, where would you go to show there's a second chance after you die, and that if you go to hell, someone's going to come and preach to you and give you a second opportunity to bail yourself out and go to heaven? So some of our LDS doctrine, where does it come from? It comes right out of this particular passage, and really using it unwisely and not interpreting it properly. This passage is filled with literary landmines that if we're not careful as we tread through them this morning together carefully and prayerfully, we must accurately divide the Word of God. We could easily end up in error. So this morning what we want to do is use some sound biblical principles of interpretation that we might find ourselves at the end of the morning standing on firm ground of truth. Now, one of these principles of biblical interpretation is this, and I think you know this, but as a reminder, never build your doctrine on any passage of Scripture, any verse of Scripture that's obscure. Don't build your doctrine on obscure passages. Cults do this all the time. There will be volumes and volumes and volumes of Scripture, passages of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament that says that salvation is by what? Grace alone, right? We believe that. I mean, it's not obscure. It's on every page of Scripture. And all of a sudden, you might come up with a passage. One little obscure passage says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, where do you build your doctrine from? Do you build your doctrine from all the clear passages of grace or an obscure passage that somehow says something about works and salvation? And which one do you interpret in light of which one? Always interpret an obscure passage in light of a clear passage. Now, last week we looked at the first part of 1 Peter 3:19. Peter's writing a letter of encouragement to a group of believers that are going through a time of great suffering. He's writing to encourage them because suffering was normative then. Suffering is normative now in the Christian life. And he told us last time that Christ suffered once and for all. And that suffering culminated in the cross where he died. There he died, the just for the unjust, where he made payment for our sins. Why? To bring us to God. What was our need? We're separated from God. Well, what was the great benefit that came from the cross? His people were, in fact, brought close to God, into intimacy with God. So, now here we are, as we come to verse 19, by which also we went and preached unto the spirits in prison, in 20. Where do we begin? How do we start? I spent a lot of time this week asking myself that question. Where do we begin? And first I thought, maybe we ought to begin by looking at some presuppositions that I'm going to hold to as I go through and hopefully explain more accurately this passage. And I believe these are good presuppositions for us to look at. I want to reaffirm this presupposition that all Scripture is given to us for edification. This passage was not written for us to get all involved in minutiae and endless speculation. That's not the purpose of Scripture. It's not given to us as a puzzle to try and stump us so we can sit down and have endless discussions and conversations about it. This passage is written for our edification, and we want to approach it from that perspective. Secondly, because Peter used a few words, in fact, only 9 words in the original language in this passage, 9 words, I find it interesting that he thought that it was not necessary to go into great explanation as to what he was trying to say. So whatever the meaning is of this passage, we're going to try and find out, what is the meaning of this passage? Whatever the meaning is, it had to be something that when he wrote to these new Christians, basically uneducated Christians, and they would pick it up and read this, they would know exactly what he was talking about. So let's keep that presupposition in mind. Also, even though this is a, the common meaning might have been lost over the centuries, even though it might have been common to them in their day, and even though that common meaning might have somehow become lost in our own generation because of time and language and things that have changed, I still believe that with the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, with coming before the Word of God as believers, using good grammar, good history evaluation, good context selection, we should be able to come to a meaning that I believe that is true and accurate to what God intended when He penned this passage. And one that not only lifts up and exalts our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but a meaning that also will, in fact, bring great blessing to you in your Christian life. And by the way, if you're here without Christ, a message that can also transform your life for all eternity. Also, we want to avoid the trap of ascribing to a view of our favorite commentator. I'll tell you what, the commentators are all over the board on this one. There's four commentaries that I regularly lean on in going through 1 Peter, and all four of them have a different view of this particular passage. They're all good commentators. They're all godly men. They're men that I look up to. And so, you can't lean on your favorite commentator here. You have to lean on the Holy Spirit. You can't go to your study notes in the bottom of your little study Bible that you have and say, oh, here's the answer. No, you might not have the answer there. In fact, I'm going to be arguing probably against some of your study notes today. Also, in the areas of presuppositions, when Peter wrote this letter, he wrote it to be an encouragement. You know, there's a temptation when you come to a passage like this to get bogged down in the minutia and to miss the simple and practical teaching that God has for us in His Word. In other words, it's easy to get bogged down the trees of interpretation and miss out on the forest of the beauty of Christ. And we don't want to do that this morning. It's easy, for example, to say, I'm going to go on my vacation this summer to the Grand Canyon because the family's never seen the grandeur of the Grand Canyon. And so you drive all the way to Arizona, you get out of your car and you walk up to the very edge of the canyon. I mean, there it is, all out in front of you. But instead of looking out and seeing the grandeur of the Grand Canyon, you see a little pebble on the ground, you pick it up, and you go, wow, look at that pebble. Look at the colors in that pebble. And I wonder what kind of pebble that is. And where did that pebble come from? And you spend your whole time that you're there gazing and tearing apart this pebble and miss out on the grandeur of the Grand Canyon. You can do that with a passage like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. You can get all wrapped up in some of these small points and miss the picture of truth that the Holy Spirit intends for us to see. Now, what I want to do this morning is take this approach. I want to open by giving you a brief panorama of some of the major views. Okay, so you put them all on the table. We don't have time to go through and critique every major view and give the pros and the cons. Time will not allow that. But I do want to raise four major views of this particular passage. And some of them, I hope, you'll say, as soon as you hear it, you'll say, oh, nope, that's not right. Not because you haven't studied it out yet, but simply because you know enough of Scripture to say, that doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture. I know. I might not know what 1 Peter 3:19 says, but I know it doesn't mean that. And then what I want to do is to break down the grammar and to look at the context of this passage in a more precise way and trust that the Lord might lead us into a greater understanding of this verse, this passage. See, what makes this passage so difficult to understand is because there's 9 words in the original language. Now, this hardly ever happens in Scripture. All 9 words are debated as to what they mean. I mean, typically you'll have a sentence, you'll have a sentence where, it might be the subject I wonder what that means. Or the one verb, you're wondering how does that apply? But there's 9 words, and all 9 of them are being debated as to what they mean. And, of course, that has a big impact on the overall meaning of the passage itself. So my prayer is that God will lead us into a clear understanding of the passage and in so doing, exalt his Son. And also to encourage those of us who are going through or who might be going through a time of suffering in our own lives. Four major views. Number one. Oh, by the way, I didn't put it in my notes, but I was thinking this as I was laying in bed this morning. Put on your thinking caps, because you're gonna have to think this morning. It's not gonna be an emotional message, it's gonna be a thinking message. So concentrate, put your thinking caps on, stay with us as we go through this particular passage. Four major views. Number one. This view goes all the way back to the 3rd century, the 200s, and it's attributed to Origen, who was one of the early church fathers, theologians, whose ministry was focused around Alexandria, Egypt. Here's the view. Jesus Christ died on the cross, verse 18. He was made alive in the Spirit, verse 18. Meaning that he spiritually didn't die, he was spiritually always alive, and also meaning that he had a spiritual body upon his resurrection. That before his resurrection, that is between his death and between his resurrection, during the 3 days that he was in the grave, he descended into hell and preached to those who were disobedient in the time of the flood of Noah's days. Now, he didn't preach a message to them of second chance, get saved, follow me. He preached to them a message of victory, a message of triumph, to let them know they were doomed. And their fate was sealed at that point. Now, others have taken and built on this. And by the way, every one of these four views probably have five offshoots that go off from each one of them. But one of those offshoots is that Jesus, during the 3 days that he was in the grave, actually went into hell, and there he preached the gospel, giving those in hell an opportunity to repent and to flee hell and to be saved. And hopefully you'd be right away saying to yourself, ha ha, I know that isn't right. I know Scripture doesn't teach that. The Bible clearly says it's appointed unto man what? Wants to die, and then comes the judgment. So we know it doesn't teach that. Now, second view. If you have a MacArthur Study Bible, this is the one you're going to find at the bottom of the page in your Study Bible. This is MacArthur's view on this. His view is the spirits in prison that Peter is describing here are not people, like Origen. And here they're literally spirits, demonic spirits, fallen angels who are in prison for their sinfulness before the flood and thrown into a deep abyss. You say, well, what was their sin? Well, MacArthur says their sin was that you go back to Genesis, where it talks about the demons actually possessing the men of the day and entered into sexual intimacy with the daughters of men. And their purpose was to have an offspring that would somehow defeat the lineage of the Messiah who would come. Now, this wicked offspring was all drowned out during the flood. But those evil demons who were possessing the men, who was having sexual intimacy with the women of the time, those demons were cast into a great abyss. And so what you have is, according to MacArthur's view, is that Jesus, during the 3 days between his death and his resurrection, actually went to hell, or into the abyss, into the deep places where these demons are, and preached to them, declaring his victory over sin, his victory over death, and their final doom was also sealed at that point. Now, one of the problems, one of the big problems that comes to my mind there is the fact that, you know, if you look at our Lord's teaching in the area of marriage, and the area, especially as marriage relates to the eternal state, remember in Mark chapter 12, verse 25, he says that there is not going to be any marriage in heaven, is there? Contrary to teaching of some. There's no marriage in heaven. Why? Because in heaven, Mark chapter 12, verse 25, we're going to be like the angels who are not given to marriage. They're spirit beings. And so the idea of spirit beings possessing human beings and human beings being intimate with other human beings to try and come up with a perverse offspring to defeat the lineage of the Messiah somehow, in my mind, just doesn't add up according to that teaching. And also, just biologically, thing one trying to work this all out, how could a person who's demon-possessed, who has intimacy with someone else and has offspring as a result of that intimacy, how could that offspring be any different than if the person wasn't demon-possessed? That's one of the questions that was going through my mind. I mean, if you're spiritually possessed, is that going to change the genetics of the person that you're intimate with? These are questions you might talk about over lunch today. Number three. Third view is the triumphal entry into heaven at his ascension. This view is that what you have is a picture here is this. Jesus Christ died. He rose again on the third day. He then later ascended into heaven. And as he's ascending into heaven, what he's doing, he's preaching. He's declaring out loud to all who are in prison, those who are in hell and imprisoned by their sins, that he is the victor and the victory has been won. So that's the third view. The fourth view, and by the way, the fourth view is the one that I just lean more strongly towards, is the one held by Augustine back in the fifth century. And it's one that's been popularized lately by a theologian named Wayne Grudem. And if you're interested in this and you want to do some further study, I would encourage you. He has a commentary on 1 Peter. He also has a systematic theology that's out. In the systematic theology, he has about a half a chapter where he discusses 1 Peter 3. And then, of course, in his commentary, he even goes into greater detail. And I think he does one of the best jobs. I can't only just kind of summarize some of the points. One of the best jobs of giving you all the finer points of this particular point of view. And that is this. Peter is saying that the Spirit of Christ was being preached through Noah, during the times of Noah, when he was building the ark. And those he was preaching to were all the rebellious people that were alive during the times of Noah that were drowned during the flood. That Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was in fact, as Noah was preaching, he was preaching, Christ was preaching through him the gospel message to repent to all those who drowned in the flood. Now, none of these views are without difficulties. I mean, if godly men that are much more knowledgeable than I am, and probably most of us in this room are, would come up with a different view, we need to be cautious, and we need to respect the views of others, and especially those who might hold one different than ours. My own view comes from a time of being in the prayer, time of being in the Word, time of scratching my head, time of going back and scratching my head again, and still, I was just telling Bill this morning, I love to stand in this pulpit and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And I get nervous with a passage like this because I don't feel I can quite do that. There's places where I'm going to today tell you, "Thus saith the Lord." But this is one that, I'm not sure if you put a gun up to my head and say, "Are you willing to go to the stake for this view?" I'd say, "No, and I don't think on this one I am." But I believe the Bible teaches that. I think the weight of evidence is that it teaches that. In fact, my conviction on the view that I'm about to share with you is so close to another view, I won't even mention which one, that I think if I just blinked at my notes, I might come up with a different understanding. It's that close. And so I must echo the words of Luther that I do not know for certainty what Peter means. However, I do believe I have an insight that hopefully will edify you, strengthen you, and will help all of us as we walk together in Christ. Let's take the last half of verse 18. We have to begin there. If we're going to understand verse 19, we've got to start at the last half of verse 18. Remember, we're talking about suffering. The week of suffering that Christ experienced, culminating on the cross where he died, sacrificed. And then we see at the very end where he being put to death in the flesh. Okay, Jesus died what? Physically, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Christ died physically. I can say, "Thus saith the Lord" on that one. He was raised physically as well. I can say that, "Thus saith the Lord." He died. He gave up the ghost. He stopped breathing. His heart stopped beating. His blood stopped circulating. The moment he gave up the ghost, his body began to, in some ways, I would guess, deteriorate. He was put in the grave. Grave clothes were wrapped around him, and he died. But then notice, Peter adds these words. He says, but was quickened by the Spirit. Now, if we're going to understand verse 19, we have to understand what Peter meant. This is the beginning. This is the launching off point. What Peter meant when he said, being quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Because why? Because you look at the very first of verse 19. They're connected. He's building on that. So what does he mean when he says quickened by the Spirit? Or let's put it this way. Let's simplify it. Should our Bibles have a capital S for Spirit, or should it have a lowercase s for Spirit? That's the debate there. And then once you decide that, that's going to determine how you interpret the rest of the passage that follows. So that's why this is a starting point. You can't look at your Bible and make that determination, because some of the translations have the capital S. Some of the translations have the small s. If you have the King James, you have the New NIV, you have a capital S in your Bible. If you have the NASB, you have the ESV, you have the small, the lowercase s. Now, if it's the uppercase S, what does that mean? That would be, give us indication that he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. Small s would be the Spirit of Christ. And depending on which view you come up with there is going to determine how you understand verses 19 and 20. You say, well, that's easy, Don. Just go out to the Greek text and open it up to 1 Peter chapter 3 and see if Peter used the capital, did he use a capital S or a small s? What's the matter with that, brother? Isn't that a good way to do it? Why? Huh? It's all the same. There's no distinctions. So, that's not going to help us. And you say, well, maybe it's a matter of it's a textual issue. You know, those who follow the King James text, the text is receptive, those who follow... No, it's not a textual issue either. The text isn't going to help you understand that. Well, then we say, well, which one's true? Well, they're both true. Who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead? The Holy Spirit did. Romans chapter 8. Did the Spirit of Christ live? Yes. Did Christ, was he raised with a spiritual body? Yes. Different than his physical body? Yes. So they're both true. But we need to know which one it is if we're going to properly understand verses 19 and 20. Now, here's the one qualifier that I found that helped me understand which one it might be. And that is this. Both, if you go back to verse 18, both of these verbs in verse 18 are in the passive voice. Listen. Put to death in the flesh, passive voice. Quickened by the Spirit, passive voice. What does that mean, passive voice? That means something has to be acting upon the verb. In other words, something has to be acting upon it to make the action happen. So, for example, let me give you a passive verse. Put to death in the flesh. What's that mean? That means someone or something put Jesus Christ to death. Okay? Something was acting upon him to put him to death. Okay? Passive voice quickened by the Spirit. Same. We have to understand that to mean that what Peter is saying is that someone or something was acting upon Christ to be made alive. And it's because of that, just that one nuance, that I stand in agreement with the capital S there. That in fact what Peter was saying was is that it was the Holy Spirit who was acting upon Christ, who was in fact dead, and resurrecting him and making him alive. By the Spirit. Now let's go down to the next verse, verse 19. By which? I see how this ties together. Or through whom, it says in the NIV, going back to the Holy Spirit. Also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So literally the Holy Spirit through whom also Jesus preached. Jesus preached through the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at four critical questions, and let's see if we can answer four critical questions from this verse, and let's see if we can come with an understanding of it at the very end. Number one, where did Jesus go? Okay, look at the path. Where did Jesus go? Because it says he went. When did he go there? Did he go there during the 3 days that he was in the grave? Did he go there when he ascended? Did he go there 4,000 years earlier when the days of Noah? When did he go? Who did he preach to? Were they spirits? Were they people? And lastly, what did he preach? And I think if we can answer those questions, we're going to have a good understanding of what Peter is saying here. Where did he go? Did he go to hell? Did he go to earth? Was he on his way to heaven? Where did he go? Well, Peter just says he went. Doesn't say where he went. He just went. He went to preach. Doesn't say he went to hell. But wherever he went, when he got there, the spirits who were in prison were there to be preached to, okay? Wherever that is. So really to answer the question, where did he go, we have to answer the next question, who did he preach to? Because if we answer that, then we'll know where he went. And he says, and he preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, who are the spirits in prison that he preached to? Are they demons? Fallen angels? Well, you might say that. I mean, you could be very easily tempted to say that because that's consistent with other passages. It's consistent with Peter. Now, let me read you from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So we do see that the angels were, in fact, imprisoned. They were cast down in chains of darkness. So that would be consistent with 2 Peter chapter 2. Fallen angels are being cast unto the day of judgment. But it sounds like it might be those who Jesus is preaching to here in verse 19. But except for I would say that except for what it says right after that. Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now because of that, I have to say, Peter more than likely is not talking about spirits. He's talking about people. Why is that? Because he's talking about those who are disobedient. He's talking about those to whom God is long-suffering towards. How God held back his wrath during the days of Noah. These are people. So I believe that Peter is describing beings here, not spirits. And those beings who were disobedient prior to the flood. He's describing a God who's long-suffering. You know, I was thinking all the time, you know, is that the anger and the wrath of God was building and building and building prior to the first raindrop that fell from the sky. And then God told Noah to go out and build a boat, and so he starts pounding nails. And all the time he was pounding nails, he was told to go out and preach the gospel. And so for 120 years, you have Noah pounding and preaching, pounding and preaching, pounding and preaching. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, men. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, whenever I see the long-suffering of God in Scripture, I always see it towards people. I never see the long-suffering of God being directed towards evil angels, demons, Satan, the devil. Why? Because there's no salvation for them. There's no repentance for them. There's no grace for the devil. So this long-suffering is holding back God's wrath, you see, giving people an opportunity and every opportunity to come to Christ. And the context here is that, remember the context going up above a few verses, Peter saying, listen, this time of suffering, this is a day of suffering. Be ready at any time during this day of suffering to give an answer for the hope that's in you. This is the illustration of that. How could this be that we need to be ready to give an answer to those who are lost if in fact this verse relates to spirit beings. Because we're not to preach to spirit beings, and Christ wasn't preaching to spirit beings salvation. By the way, there's no mention in Scripture of angels sinning, except for the temptation and things at the time of the ark itself. Peter here seems to be describing the generation of lost people who were disobedient, living up to the flood. And those were wicked days in those days. Genesis chapter 6 says, "The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. And for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." So, what does it mean, spirits in prison? This is the hard part of this view. Because you go through and say, okay, I can see that. I can see that Peter's talking about Christ going and preaching to those before the flood who were corrupt. But then he goes on to describe them as those whose spirits are in prison. Spirits in prison. In what way were those who lived before the flood, where were they in prison? Well, we know that in some ways the Bible describes all of us in our natural state as slaves to sin, imprisoned by our sin. Galatians 3:22, Paul writes, "But the Scripture has concluded all are under sin." By the way, all under sin, same word, imprisoned in their sin. "That the promise of faith by Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." But I believe it might be even different than that. I believe that what he might be saying is this. In those days, he preached to those who were disobedient before the flood. But now, in this day, those people are imprisoned. The flood came, they all were wiped out, they all died. The flood came, they all died, they went to hell, they were all separated from God. So in the here and now, they're in prison. But during those days, they had the possibility to escape. But now they're in prison and there's no escape. Let me see if I can give you an illustration how I might use the same kind of language today to help us understand how you can talk about someone in the past who's in fact experiencing something in their present at the same time. I have a friend who might soon be convicted and sent to prison for life for murder. There was a time when I had witnessed to this person in the past about the good news of Jesus Christ. So here's the state. In the past, I had an opportunity to preach the gospel to this person. But I could also say who now is a convicted murderer. You see, I could say that too. And I could put those two truths together in a sentence and say it something like this. I had the opportunity to witness to an imprisoned murderer. In other words, the opportunity, the witness took place in the past. The state of their being in the present and the now is they are a convicted murderer, even though they weren't a convicted murderer then. And so it well could be that what Peter's saying here is that Jesus went. He preached to those who were in fact that rebellious generation at the time of the flood, who were wiped out in the flood, and now are in fact imprisoned in hell. And they will be forever. So when did he go there? Well, we know this wouldn't be something that happened during Christ's death or between his death and between his resurrection. This wouldn't be something that would have taken place at the ascension. In fact, this is something that would have taken place before the cross. This is something that would have taken place before the birth of Christ. This is something that would have taken place before the flood itself. Now, we know that God raised up Noah to be a preacher to his generation. As I said, he pounded nails and he preached the gospel at the same time. And in 2 Peter 2:5 it says, "And he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness." He was preaching. For 120 years he preached. I mean, it wasn't a very fruitful ministry, other than the fact his own family were the only ones that got on board with him. And the animals were more obedient than the people were. They heard the word and they entered into the ark. So how did Jesus preach to a people during the days of the flood? That's an interesting question. How could he do that? Well, we know that he, in his pre-incarnate existence, we know that he preached, he created the heavens and the earth before he was incarnate. So in his pre-incarnate existence, he preached through the mouthpiece of a man named Noah. That Jesus in the Spirit was sent by God to preach to those people through Noah. And so what is this, you know, so this verse would mean something like this. By the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, Christ went and preached repentance through Noah to those who are now imprisoned and will be forever sinners in the days of Noah. Now this might sound strange to you. Where would you come up with something like that? Is this anything like this taught in Scripture any other place? And I would say, yeah, I'd say go back to where we looked at earlier. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. There you see the same idea. Peter using the same truth. There Peter says this, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, he's speaking of the Old Testament prophets here, by the way, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ. So what he's saying there is you had the Old Testament prophets who had coming out of them the Spirit of Christ was in them and speaking through them. And in the process, what was taking place is he was telling them of the sufferings of Christ, the gospel. And that's in Noah would be a good example of that very, very truth. So what did Jesus preach through Noah? By the Holy Spirit. Well, the word here for preach is an interesting word. It's caruso. It means to proclaim. It means to herald. It means to publish. Some would argue euangelion is not linked with this as a means of preaching good news. Therefore, it must mean that he's heralding or he's proclaiming his victory, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they'd argue this word caruso would therefore bolster the argument that Jesus is victoriously proclaiming over those who are in hell his victory. To that, I want to respond this way. I want to go to Romans chapter 8, very familiar passage. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 10, verse 8. And there you have that whole passage where Paul is saying that, well, verse 8 says, you know, Paul, he says, preaching the word of faith. Preaching the word of faith, preaching the very word, the gospel that responds through faith and builds faith in the heart of the hearer. Verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? And how beautiful are the feet of them that bring or preach the good news. And so there you see the same word, caruso, those who preach, tied in with the message that they bring, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's exactly what Noah was preaching back during his day. The good news. The suffering Savior. Repentance. Come and believe. Enter into this boat that was freely given to you by God and by His grace. Receive forgiveness. Come close unto your God. Now, that tells me something about preaching and about what's happening right this minute. Because whenever the man of God stands up and preaches the word of Jesus Christ and does so with the power and the aid of the Holy Spirit, and to the extent that the message that comes out of the preacher's mouth is consistent with truth, we can say that that preacher is speaking the words of Christ. In fact, you can even say, as Peter's saying here, it's Christ speaking through you. It's Christ speaking to me. It's Christ preaching. Even right now, Christ is preaching. So I'm not looking at Christ. I'm looking at Don Thomas. Yes, you are. But to the extent that Don Thomas is proclaiming the Word of God, and to the extent that there's truth and accuracy to that proclamation, and to the extent the Holy Spirit wants to choose to use those words to do something in your heart, to that extent, Jesus Christ, right now, is preaching to you. And I'll tell you what, that transforms the whole idea of what preaching really is. Because it's not a motivational talk. Preaching is not some religious rambling about platitudes. It's not a lecture. Preaching is Christ preaching. And He's doing so through the men of God that He calls and chooses to empower by the Holy Spirit. see if we can wrap this up and find some good practical application for us this morning. As I mentioned at the beginning, there's no interpretation of this particular passage that's not without difficulties. I believe this view best fits the words, best fits the context. And just summarizing it again, it's Christ who suffered and died on the cross, was resurrected under the power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's that same Spirit who preached, who empowered, who enlivened the very words of Christ to be preached through Noah before the flood. But they rejected. And they rejected the messenger, they rejected the message. And as a result of that, they were not only did they die in the flood, but they were imprisoned for eternity in hell. Now, remember, let's go back to our little pebble we looked at the very beginning. Let's don't look at the pebble. Let's look at the Grand Canyon. Let's don't look at all the details of the little sand rocks. Let's look at the grandeur of what God is putting before our eyes. Because what I want us to see in the bigger picture is the context between what Peter's saying between Noah and the days that he wrote. And I think we can see that same contrast, that same actually comparison between the days of Noah, the days of Peter, and in our day here in Powell, Wyoming, 21st century. Because this is how it ties together. Noah was in fact a persecuted or a righteous minority, let's put it that way, who was suffering during his day. I mean, if you're the only preacher that's out there and all the millions of people that were alive and only your family's hearing the message and only your family's getting on board, you know that when he was building that boat and as he was building the boat, everybody was mocking him, making fun of him. He was undergoing suffering and persecution during his day as a righteous minority. So when Peter writes this, he's saying, listen, church, he says, I want you to know exactly you're not going through anything different than what Noah went through. And we're not going through anything differently than what the saints did during Peter's day. Because they were both surrounded by a hostile world. They were, Noah's day they were, in our day we are as well. Judgment's coming. And so what do you do when you're suffering? What do you do when you're persecuted? What do you do when you face a hostile world as a believer? You look to Christ. And then what you do is you do exactly what Peter said you do, is you witness boldly. Be ready always to give an answer for the hope that's in you. And we're going to see how this ties in next week with the rest of the passage as we see that through this, as you're faithful during a time of suffering, you will finally be saved. The assurance that comes from this. And we'll try and understand next week more clearly what the Bible says about baptism. So as we conclude this morning, let me conclude by reading Matthew 24:37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. See, those were the people that Jesus was preaching to through the mouthpiece of a prophet by the name of Noah. To the Christian, I think that tells us this. We're in those days. This is the day of eating, drinking, and being merry. This is the day that we see with our natural eye. Things are waxing worse and worse. And to this extent, Christians, when suffering comes our way, when persecution comes our way, what do? Pound nails and preach, just like Noah did. Be faithful to what God's called you to do and declare the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of a hostile world. That's the message that comes from this passage. But to those of you who might be here today without Christ, the days today are as they were, I believe, before the flood. Maybe they were worse then, but they're equally as bad now. And perhaps you're one of the ones that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew. You're an eater and a drinker. And you've given your life over to yourself. and you've chosen to exclude God totally from your life. Maybe you never thought for a moment that your life would come to a screeching halt. Those people back during the days of Noah, I'm sure, didn't think for a minute that, here's this guy building some boat. They mocked him. They made fun of him. He's preaching repentance. He says, get in the boat and be saved. This boat's a free pass for you to be saved. But they rejected the message. They didn't want to be saved. They didn't want to be forgiven. They didn't want to bow their knee to their Creator. So they didn't realize their life was about to come to a screeching halt. The raindrops would soon be pounding on their head, dripping from their nose. And God, right before them, had provided a wonderful means of escape. And they said, no, we will not enter in. And they stubbornly refused to come. And so as the water came deeper and it came up around their knees, they began to flee, but not to Christ. They began to flee to the trees, to the rooftops. They said, we're going to find some safety. And can you picture the people all on the top of the trees, all around Paul, as the water was getting deeper and deeper and deeper in the days of Noah? They would not come. They'd rather drown than flee from their sins. They'd rather be imprisoned in hell forever than flee from their sins. And so the Bible says they perished. They died. And they were cast into prison and they remain there today. That means those people that drowned during the days of Noah have been in hell for over 4,000 years. No reprieve. Nations have come, nations have gone. Generations have been raised up, generations have died. Millions upon millions have rejected the same good news that Christ brought and the same good news that He preached. And so they've gone on to join those people that were wiped out in the flood. And they're all together in hell. And I believe that what Christ is calling you to this morning is to come to Christ. Get down out of the trees, get off the rooftops. The way's been prepared, the door is open, God's grace is free. And He's saying, come. Come, come to Christ. Come to the one who can forgive you. Come to the one who will bring life to you. Come to Christ, the one who died on the cross, whose death purchased forgiveness for all of His people. Come. And so now we have another generation. And you're part of that generation. And my prayer for you is you wouldn't drown in your own sin. You wouldn't depart from this world without forgiveness. You wouldn't part from this world without life. But you'd come down from the trees and come into the arms of the Savior whose death and His gift alone is sufficient to bring you not only forgiveness with God, but the very wonderful gift of everlasting life. So come. Come to Christ, those of you who are without Him. Trust in the Savior alone. Leave your sins behind. He delights. He's a God who delights in saving sinners, just like you and just like me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, it's a blessing to bow before Your Word on our knees humbly, allowing You to speak to us, clear out some of the difficult passages and shed light on them for us. I pray You've been doing that today in all of our hearts. Pray for us as a church, Lord, this passage today and even next week would be used in our lives to help us in these days that we live in as we face the suffering, persecution that might lie ahead. And at the same time that it might cause us to be that very preacher of righteousness to those who are rejecters of Christ. Help us to be bold in our faith, Lord. And Lord, for anyone without Christ, I pray, Lord, they would just be reminded about the days of Noah, how almost everyone chose to reject Christ rather than enter into the very means of life, a little boat prepared. Lord, I pray there wouldn't be anyone who would choose to stay in their sins rather than enter into the saving arms of grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen. Let's close this morning with a song on our hearts, number 455.